We're incredibly rich. We're wealthy beyond measure. When you think of the number of people there are in the world, well, let's focus on it. Think of the number of the people there are in Airdrie who will spend the next 12 months of their life, and they will never, at any point during that 12-month period, be exposed to the Word of God. They'll not have it in their home. If they have, it'll be Granny's Bible that's sat on the shelf and is brought out when there's a death. The name is filled in. Who will have no interest at all in coming to a place of worship to hear the Word of God preached. Who, if they hear a message on the radio that even refers to the Word of God, will turn over the channel as quickly as they can. It wouldn't be so devastating if the Word of God and the revelation of the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ was just one of a multiple set of religious ways of getting to heaven. It wouldn't be so bad if you could, through some other way, attain to salvation. It wouldn't be as devastating if there was another road that you could walk down. But there isn't. God's made it very clear. There's only one name under heaven by which a man or a woman can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the heavens do not declare the ways of Christ. Only through an exposure to the Word of God can a man or woman come by God's grace to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't that real place, hell, if it wasn't a reality, if it wasn't true, then this would not be such a devastating thing. But you and I, we are unspeakably rich. You have the opportunity, should you wish to take it, to come and sit in this place of worship and hear and sing and read the Word of God on 100 occasions for the rest of this year. 100 times you can come, you can stand, you can sing God's word that is perfect and true. You can hear that word read that is sure and clean. You can hear that word preached that is wise to make you wise unto salvation. We are extraordinarily privileged. Unbelievable beyond extreme. But at least on 100 occasions, we can have the privilege of hearing the truth. The question, of course, is, what are we going to do with the truth that we hear? What is your goal in 2011 when it comes to hearing the Word of God? Is it simply to come and listen to it? That's a good goal. There is merit in doing that. But it's not a very profitable or productive goal. Hearing it is good. But hearing it without searching into the inner parts of your life and applying it to your life isn't of much profit. And there's good evidence based in God's word, and there's good evidence based in experience, that those who just come and hear the word of God for a season, a period of time, there's no set length of time, but eventually they weary of hearing it and they don't want to hear it anymore. They may physically sit in the building, but their ears are closed and their minds just, they're not there. It doesn't resonate at all, doesn't matter what words they're used, doesn't matter the clarity of the sermon, it doesn't matter the power of the authority of the sermon, it makes no difference. They have shut down mentally and in their heart. Why is it that we struggle to hear and apply the word of God? Given the magnitude of our privilege, given the magnitude of the blessing that we have, why is it that we who are so rich struggle to take that word and actually cognitively think about what is being said, and then go home and spend time mulling over it and thinking about it, and then applying it to our lives? I think that's a reasonable question to ask. I think it's a fair question to ask. Well, I think that the life of this man, Naaman, goes a long way to answering that question. And I hope as I open up his life before you tonight, that it will shed some light on the problem. Naaman lived 850 years before Christ. He lived in the land of Syria, which was at that time a very powerful nation. In fact, it was the dominant power in the powerful region of the Near East. He was a soldier by trade, but he wasn't just any old soldier. We are told that he is a man of high rank, commander of the army of the king of Syria. He is commander-in-chief of the supreme military forces of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, the most powerful army in the world. So he is an extremely important individual. A man who, we're told, is held in high esteem by his master. And the reason why he is held in high esteem is because of the accomplishments that he has attained. By him, the Lord, whose hand is over everything that happens in the world, had given victory to Assyria. So there was at one time a battle or a number of battles that took place in which this man, Naaman, led the army of King Syria to a famous victory. The Jewish rabbis, and some of their traditions are very old, claim that it was Naaman who actually shot dead Ahab, king of Israel, on the battlefield. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that he was an extremely successful military commander, and as a result, he was also very, very wealthy. There was many good rewards that came from being a top commander in the most prominent nation in the world. You didn't have to scratch around to know where your next shilling was coming from. We then read that this man who has everything, he has status, he has influence, he has fame, he is held in high regard. There's nothing that this man doesn't want for. It's the sort of position and power that every young soldier in the Syrian army would have aspired to. When he walked through the ranks, there were many in the Syrian army who thought, one day I would like to have his job. I would like to have his salary. I would like to have his power. I would like to have his influence. I would like to have his friends. I would like to have his opportunities. I would like to have his responsibilities. I would like to have his chariots. I would like to have his horses. I would like to have his lifestyle at full stop. Because life would be good. Then we read something that colours all that is said about Naaman. We read that he is a mighty man of valour, but that he is a leper. Three simple words that bring a devastating reality upon everything that has preceded. He is a great man. He's a man of honour. A man of prominence and position. But he's a leper. He's a mighty man of valour. But he's a leper. He's a man that has experienced victory in battle. But he's a leper. His body is wrecked by this terrifying illness. Terrifying because it disfigures people. Terrifying because it results in people being isolated from their family and friends. Terrifying because it leads to a life of bleak loneliness surrounded by people who have the same illness. Terrifying because it leads, ultimately, to an untimely, if I can use that word, death. There is no cure for leprosy, no way back. For all this man had, everything that he had was blighted by this disease. You may think that was the biggest problem he had in his life. And it was a major problem, let's face it. It was going to transform his life in many, many ways. His social life, his interaction with people, it was going to be thrown into an entirely new context. But a bigger problem he has is his pride. Is his pride. For all his wealth, he has this illness. But the real issue in his life is his pride. We are extraordinarily wealthy. We do not have many of the world's material things. And believe you me, based on what God says in his word, that's a blessing. Sometimes we want more and more and more. But God tells us in his word that it's easier for a wasp to get through the eye of a needle, a thin piece of thread. I don't think that's what was said. Than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. We may not have much materially, but we have an abundance of overflowing blessings. And the fact that we are in a place where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, where you're encouraged to read the Word of God every day. There is actually literature provided for you to do that. There is opportunities for you to hear the Word of God preached twice in the Lord's Day. There's opportunities for you to be taught the Word of God in a class before you come to worship on the Lord's Day. There's an opportunity for you to gather with others to read the Word of God during the week. You are blessed. I am blessed beyond measure. But we still are lepers because of our sin. And we still have this sinful nature that casts a shadow over everything that we have and are. Yes, Christ has implanted a new work in our lives. Yes, we are new creations in Christ Jesus if we've been truly converted by the Spirit of God, born again. But there is this overriding, overreaching reality in our lives that dictates to us still, although our bondage to it is broken, yet, it's still a reality in our lives. That's sin. And our biggest problem in addressing that sin is pride. By a very strange providence, Naaman has in his home a prisoner of war. Now, it's not your average prisoner of war. It's not a big, ugly brute of a soldier. It's a little girl. Verse 2. A little girl who had been taken captive in the land of Israel. We're not told a great deal about her. We're not told about how she was treated as a captive. But somehow, by God's grace, this young girl finds herself now working in the service of the commander-in-chief of the Syrian forces, Naaman, his wife. She is the personal servant of Naaman's wife. And what a really remarkable young woman she is, because there's nothing here that we read of her that gives us any sense that she was a bitter young woman, that she was an angry young woman. Here she is, has been pulled from her family and from her friends in Israel. We don't know how she's been treated by the soldiers who brought her back to Syria. Don't know if they treated her well or poorly. We don't get any sense here of resentment and anger and bitterness. She had many grounds for being sad. She had a lot of reasons for being disheartened and discouraged. But you see, she's a believer in God, and believers in God don't get angry, they don't get discouraged. They don't become bitter, they don't become enraged. They think of other people before they think of themselves. The truly converted always think of themselves second. Truly converted always think of themselves second. There is something within us as truly converted believers in Jesus Christ, which draws us by the love of Christ to think of other people. And here is this young woman, and she is not thinking of her own plight and her own difficulty. She's thinking of the plight of her master, or his, her master's husband, if you want to say that Naaman's wife was her master. And she says in verse 3, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." Isn't it astonishing that she has any concern for this man at all? Here is the man who is the commander of the forces that have lifted her out of Israel and brought her to this land. Why would she have any thoughts of him at all other than thoughts of rage and bitterness? But to actually have thoughts for his welfare is truly astonishing. A young girl, and she is consumed with concern for Naaman. And what of her faith? What does she actually say? Verse 3, she says, "If my Lord was with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy." Now, there were many lepers in Israel. But nowhere in the Old Testament do we read of them being cured. We have no reason to believe that this young woman had ever seen a leper cured, or that she had experienced someone in her own life who had been cured of leprosy, or she had ever heard of Elisha curing someone of leprosy. And so here she is making this, as it were, totally unfounded, unrealistic statement. The gravitas of her faith is shown in full light when later on in the account we read that the letter comes to the king of Israel from the king of Syria, and the king of Israel deems that the king of Syria is wanting to make a quarrel with him because he has sent this man, Naaman, into his territory with the words that he, that is the king of Israel, is to cure him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel is sitting there thinking to himself, how on earth am I going to cure this man of leprosy? The king of Syria knows I can't cure this man of leprosy, and the king of Syria has sent this man deliberately to me with the command or with the request that I cure him of his leprosy, knowing that I can't do it, so that when I send him back, not having done it, he'll have a reason for fighting me. He's setting me up. That's what the king of Israel is saying. He's setting me up because he knows I can't do anything about this. And here is this young girl, and she is saying, if you go to Israel, the prophet there will cure you. If only we had that level of faith. So what does Naaman do? Well, he goes. He goes to the king of Syria. He tells him what this young girl has said. It shows you the level of desperation in Naaman's life, that he actually takes the word of this servant girl and acts upon it. It shows the depths that he had fallen to in terms of needing to be cured. The king of Syria provides him with a letter. He carries a great deal of wealth with him. And he goes to the king of Israel. The king of Israel is utterly distraught at the content of this letter. And he rips up his clothes. And there is general distress in the nation concerning the situation. Elisha hears what the king has done. And Elisha invites the king to send Naaman to him. He says in verse 8, let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman comes to Elisha. And Elisha tells him what to do. And we read that Naaman's reaction is one of vengeful anger. We read in verse 12, he turns away in response to what Elisha has told him to do, and he is filled with rage. Why was he so angry? What was it that caused Naaman, who had come to Israel in seek of a cure, upon hearing the remedy for that illness, why was it that he becomes instantly angry? Well, there are two reasons. And I think these two reasons apply to you and I when it comes to our hearing the word of God concerning the sin in our lives. The first problem that manifests itself is that what Elisha told Naaman to do was too humbling. It's too humbling. Throughout the whole chapter, we are reading here about a man who is seen as being important. Other people regard him as important. He regards himself as being important. He is a man who operates at the top echelons of society. He doesn't deal with underlings. That's why when the young woman said, there's a prophet that you need to go and see, he goes and gets a letter to the king. Because he doesn't deal with underling prophets. He deals with the kings. He travels to the palace. And he has in his hands a great deal of wealth. When he is then sent on to Elisha, we read that Elisha doesn't go out to meet him. Elisha sends a messenger out to meet him. He doesn't go and speak to him personally. And he doesn't give him any great demanding challenge. He simply says to him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Here is the commander-in-chief of the most dominating world power of his day. And he is being treated virtually as a nobody by Elisha, which, if you know anything about the life of Elisha, is very, very surprising, because Elisha was a very kind and gentle and approachable individual. He is not a person who stands out as being someone who was abusive, who was arrogant and strong. He's certainly not an intimidating factor. And yet, he seems here almost to be curt and reserved, almost rude in his approach. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is furious. He is enraged. He says in verse 11, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper." Naaman saying, "I expected to be treated for the person that I am. I expect to be treated for the influence that I own. I expect to be treated with the dignity that I deserve. My office demands that I am treated with real influence. My office dictates that people speak to me with reserved tones. I am not to be treated like a dog." He's humiliated. He's embarrassed. He is someone who demands attention. He is someone who dictates the ways of people's lives. He doesn't go up to someone's door and they tell him through a messenger, a kitchen slave, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan and then you'll be all right." One commentator says, "Naaman wished to be treated like a great man who happened to be a leper. Elisha treated him as like a leper who happened to be a great man." As far as he was concerned, there's a leper at my door and I will treat him. And it was just too humiliating for Naaman. And I wonder at times, when God brings his word to us, is it just too humiliating? Is it that we have such a sense of our own importance that we are not prepared to accept the message that God brings? We're just so conscious of our position, of my status, that I'm not willing to actually receive this message. That has to be an element of it. How is it that we can sit, I challenge myself, how is it that I prepare 2 sermons a week? How is it you can sit under 2 sermons a week, year in, year out, and yet the reality is the level of bearing and influence that that word has upon our lives merely scratches the surface? These are the words of eternal life. We say we love Jesus Christ. We say that his word is truth. We say that his way is the way of everlasting life. And yet, when the word of God comes to us and we hear it, do we actually stop and think about what we're hearing? Does it engage our mind? Does it engage our heart? Does it engage our soul at all? At all? Or is our attitude too often, "Oh, I've heard that before. I have heard that same line. And I don't need to hear that line. I am worthy of something that is better than that. I am worthy of something that is grander than that. I am beyond the baby milk of the Word of God." Well, the truth is that probably too many of us are not beyond the baby milk of the Word of Truth, because if we were beyond it, then our lives would reflect a level of maturity and a degree of maturity in our Christian walk that would demonstrate that the decisions that we make in life would draw us closer to God. And so the only conclusion that can be drawn is that we're too proud. There's just too much pride in us. Too much pride to say to God, I actually am going to listen. I actually am going to receive it. I'm going to put to death this old attitude that I have, and I'm going to seek you. And the second problem that Nehemiah had was not just his pride manifest itself in a lack of humility. His pride meant that he wouldn't accept that which was simple. He wanted something great, as it says in verse 11. I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God. Naaman had this idea that Elisha would come out and everybody would be aware that the center of attention was Naaman and that Elisha would call down from heaven some miraculous, some encounter with God, that God himself would come, and in coming God then would heal Naaman, this great commander of the Syrian army, and everybody would know that Naaman had been cured in a miraculous way by a very personal revelation of God. He was deserving of that. He had brought a phenomenal amount of money with him. 7 or 8 million pounds worth of money he had brought in today's terms. He was serious about wanting a cure. He was deadly serious about wanting a cure. He really, really, really wanted to be cured. He wanted to go back to Syria with his flesh renewed. But he wanted a cure that fitted with his image of himself. He wanted a cure that scratched the itch of his place in society. And God's response was, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman says, we have great rivers in Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar. The rivers better than all the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? Why have I been dragged the whole way from Syria down into Israel? Why did I go to the king and ask for a letter? Why did I bring a letter to the king of Israel? Why did I have to then humble myself and bring myself down to this man's house? I brought all my chariots and my horses. I brought all my silver and gold. And he turns around and says to me, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. I'm not having it. I'm not doing it. No way. I didn't come down here to go and bathe in the Jordan 7 times. Ask me to do something great. Ask me to pay a great price. Ask me to do something that's of merit and standing with who I am, and I'll certainly do it. But don't ask me to go down and take my clothes off and into the river 7 times in the Jordan and bathe like some slave that doesn't have sufficient water in their own home to do it. The servant comes to him and says, verse 13, my father, there's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? The servant, you see, given. Has this man not asked you to do something simple? He hasn't asked you to do a great heroic task. He hasn't asked you to hand over a lot of money. He hasn't asked you to do something that's difficult. He has asked you to do something that is extraordinarily simple and very, very easy. He has just asked you to go and wash 7 times. In the Jordan. my father, is that not an easy thing to do? And I would say to you tonight, the word of God is simple. The commands of God are clear. When God says, do not break the Sabbath day, He means, do not break the Sabbath day. It's simple. There's nothing difficult about that. When He says, love me and me only, that's simple. When He says, do not bear false witness, tell lies of other people, that's simple. He says, do not murder other people, whether with your tongue or with your eyes. That's simple. He says, do not commit adultery. That's simple. He says, do not make anything an object of your love as an idol other than me. That's simple. These are not hard tasks. He doesn't say to us, you must crawl on your knees somewhere for an hour every day. He doesn't say to us, I want all that you have and are in terms of your wealth. God comes to us in His Word, and God will come to you through His Word on many occasions in the next year by His grace and by His Spirit, and He will bring to you something that is very, very simple. Very simple. Worship me with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's simple. Is our problem that we're so filled with pride, so filled with arrogance about who I am, that we're not prepared to humble ourselves before God and say, yes, I will go and do. Now, it's to this man's amazing credit that he listened to his servants, and he went and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored. How often, my friends in Christ, have we not experienced the blessing of the living God upon our lives, because we have come and we have sat and we have listened and we have heard the word of God, and it has come to us, and our reaction is, I want something bigger than that. I want something that is appropriate to who I am. I have come here and I sat here and I expect to get better than that, what I'm hearing tonight. I expect to get something that's more challenging and more demanding. I expect that God would come and respect the fact that I've taken time out of my life to come and worship Him and to do what He wants me to do. And I'm not going to do what He's telling me to do tonight, because I'm better than this. And I will wait until He comes to me in a way that is appropriate to who I am. God has said to us, so be it. So be it. You want to hear my word? You want to accept my word? You want to obey my word? You have it. You stay in your sin. You continue in that leprous state. You continue to live your unhappy life where the center of attention is yourself. You continue to see your world fall down around you. You continue that. And we have all done that, varying degrees, because there's this bile and pus within us that says, I will not. I will not. And I come to you tonight as Naaman's servants come to you and say, He's not asking you for a great thing. He's asking you to do something simple. He's asking you to hear, to consider, to believe and then to act. And it's for your good. It's for your cleansing. It's to put to death the sin in your life. It's to make you into the person for which you were chosen before the foundation of the world. It's to see you conformed to the image of Christ. It's to see you made holy and blameless in His sight. And it's simple. It's simple. Will you go home tonight? Before you make a cup of tea and sit down in front of the TV or whatever you do. Will you take yourself 5 minutes and just think about how for the rest of 2011 you're going to listen, consider, and respond to the Word of God. Actually, think about it. Think about it this week. Think about it this week. Put to death the pride. Humble yourself. Receive His truth with simplicity. Wash in the Jordan. And be cleansed. Because you see, then God gets the glory. Naaman stayed inside, or Elisha stayed inside, and God did the work. Naaman brought all he had, but it wasn't wanted. God did it through the water of the Jordan. Nobody, not Naaman, not Elisha, not the king of Israel, not the king of Syria, not the servants, nobody could say anything other than, this is the work of God. And that's all God's interested in. He wants us to humble ourselves and receive His truth with simplicity, so that we turn to Him and say, this is the work of Almighty God, and glory to His name and His name only. Amen.